Well, beloved, guess what? We're going to finally turn to Acts chapter 28. But we're not going to finish it today nor in the next hour. So I got to at least cool your jets to some degree there. But we are turning to Acts 28 this morning. All right? I'm going to read just verses 16 to 20. All right? And when we came to Rome, I want to call your attention to the pronoun. That means that the writer of the book of Acts, Brother Dr. Luke, was present when Paul arrived in Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So notice that there is a separation made here. Paul was a very special prisoner. He was not like the others who were on board that ship. Those probably could have been prisoners of war, captured, or they could have been a runaway slave, recaptured, going back. And in, I would say, there's a good possibility that the ones that were segregated and going off in the other direction would probably become gladiators, be trained in how to kill, and then thrown into the arena for everyone's pleasure and delight, especially the emperor, to simply grovel over bloodshed. But here, Paul was suffered, he was allowed, that's what the word means, to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. So the whole time that Paul was in Rome, and as we eventually finish Acts 28, Luke tells us that Acts ends with Paul in Rome for at least a period of 2 years. And so during that two-year period, Paul was in, and also we're going to find out, he was in a hired house, meaning he had to pay for his accommodations. And that's why there was a need for Paul to receive funding from the churches that he was personally involved with. In the book of Philippians, which was written from that house, he mentions that on one occasion, despite their poverty, sent to his needs. Well, what do you think that need was? Well, food. But he had to pay for his lodging. He wasn't there free. Okay? And that was during a two-year period. It came to pass that after 3 days, file that, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So Paul is the one that sends the invite to this delegation of Jewish leaders within the population there in Rome, which means that there was a substantial Jewish population in the city of Rome at this time. Now we're talking the first half of the 60 AD period. We're just now right of center, smack dab in the center of the first century. All right? And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans. So in verse 17, Paul basically encapsulates why he's there, who he is to some degree, where he came from. He's even acknowledging his innocency of any crime without really delineating it, as far as we know here from the text, from what Luke is now. We got to go by what Luke gives us. Now, whether in verse 17, Paul delineates much more about his situation, why he is claiming innocency, we are not told. It may have been given, but it didn't get into the text. So we can simply speculate. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go And we've studied that. Remember when King Agrippa II and Festus said, you know, if this guy didn't make any appeal to Caesar, we would have had no other recourse but to let him go free. Even they acknowledged that. Because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained, literally compelled, to appeal unto Caesar. Now, Paul could use that card, if you will, because he was a Roman citizen. Not that I had aught against my nation of, meaning Paul has nothing, he has no angst against his people, his nation. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So, he's in a hired house, as we shall see. He's going to be there for at least 2 years. He's constantly under guard, waiting for Caesar Nero to call him to hear Paul's case, if you will, like going before the Supreme Court and arguing your position, okay? And he tells them something in verse 20 that many Christians today really don't understand. They may read that verse 20 where it says, for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they simply press on without even asking the question, what hope is Paul referring to? Now, we've already considered what Paul's hope was, because when he stood before two representatives of the Roman Empire, he mentions what that hope was. So that means we get to look back at it again to refresh our memory. All right? So that's our text. So, here we go. In the past four lessons, we have looked upon the old covenant relationship between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel that eventually came into being during the days recorded in the five books of Moses. Now you find in the Old Testament God making numerous covenants with certain individuals. He made a covenant with Noah, and that covenant is all the time reminded, God is reminded, and so are we, when the rainbow is seen in the sky after the passing of a storm. And that covenant that God made with Abraham and with Noah and his future descendants, which includes us, that God would never again destroy the earth by water again. Now, we know from history that certain parts of our planet have been inundated and totally wiped off the globe because of flooding, especially a tsunami. Well, then God must have lied, because he made a promise that there would be no more flooding done by water. And yet there are portions of our planet, we even have the geological evidence, the remains of such floods. So that would mean, that would have to imply that the flood that God is referring to when he made that covenant with Noah was not some local catastrophe, but it was global in its scope. The entire world was destroyed during Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, those who contend that it was simply a little local inundation of water that rose up, whatever, then why in the world build an ark? That's kind of a waste of a lot of lumber and a lot of energy. Why build a ship when all you got to do is flee to the highest elevation possible and you can watch the flood come in, destroy everybody in that local area, and watch the flood recede, and then go back and then rebuild civilization? That's how foolish local flood catastrophe is. Because we've had monumental flooding in Earth's history since Genesis 9 to the present, and shall be to the end of time. All right? God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant in turn was passed down to Isaac, Jacob, and then eventually that covenant was passed down to 12 sons who now have become 12 tribes, which are now being united together under a blood covenant at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And the people agreed with Moses when he told them the requirements of that covenant, all that the Lord has told us to do, we will do. They said that on more than one occasion. And in that covenant were many promises made. Some promises were unconditional, meaning God's honor was on the line. What God said would happen was going to happen, irregardless of man. But then there were promises and stipulations that were conditional. Israel would only be allowed to remain in the land that was eventually conquered and parceled out. They would be the head and not the tail. They would be the lender and not the borrower. 10 Israelites would cause 10,000 enemies to flee. Their cattle would be productive. Their sheep would produce baby sheeps. Their crops would always be a bountiful harvest. Their obedience to the covenant never led to salvation from sin and from hell. No one was saved prior to Jesus by taking the law and being obedient to every nth degree of that law. No one has ever obeyed the entire law except Christ. No one was saved by works righteousness or the fact that God owed that salvation because they earned it and they merited it. No way. The conditional requirements of that covenant had to do with Israel's physical, tangible blessings, the land and all that the land would give back to them. That was conditional. If you don't believe me, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, do your homework before you complain. If you complain without doing your homework, Pastor Bob will not entertain any question from you. And we looked at that covenant in the past four lessons. We looked at portions of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which the average Christian, I bet, has never read, let alone heard expounded from a pulpit. But nonetheless, we went through portions of Leviticus and Deuteronomy to show you that covenant, its accountability, its responsibility, and the conditions upon which Israel would be blessed. We looked upon certain portions of Leviticus and Deuteronomy which seldom are taught, let alone expounded, from modern-day pulpits. We saw that there was a conditional element to that relationship between God and Israel. Again, read Leviticus 26. Read Deuteronomy 28. Both of those chapters begin by God telling the nation, these are the blessings that I will give you if you obey the covenant responsibilities. And then the rest of that chapter 26 of Leviticus and the rest of Deuteronomy 28 has the long laundry list of the cursing and the judgment and the consequences of Israel's rebellion against their God. And unfortunately, beloved, when you read the Old Testament, Israel was extremely unfaithful to their covenant God. Matter of fact, when you come to such books as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these prophets use some very harsh illustrations when they brought Israel's sins to their face. They used the term adultery. You have committed adultery against your covenant-keeping God. Jeremiah goes so far as to say, you have an adulteress's forehead. And in ancient times, when a woman was caught in adultery, part of her punishment was to be branded with a branding iron with a big capital A on her forehead. something that no makeup could cover up. So when she walked in public, even if she dared to do so, she was a pariah to her people. They automatically knew her shame and her guilt. That language is used by Jeremiah quite often in the opening chapters of his book to God's people. You are a harlot. You are a prostitute. You are nothing but a whore before your God. And I would imagine that there are people who may be listening, and my wife and I know people, that if you use that expression today, God forbid, you're cold, you're cruel, you're not Christ-like, you're not loving, you're not kind. Well, the prophet Jeremiah used that language to describe the nation of Israel. And beloved, we ought not to apologize for God nor his prophet. And if you can't stomach that language, then don't read the Bible. Because you're going to be greatly disappointed. You come to 2 Peter, and Peter calls the false teachers of his days dogs, swine, pigs. He refers to them as a dog who brings up vomit and then re-eats it and swallows it again. You got to admit that you don't build the church using such language. But nonetheless, Peter, under divine inspiration, if you believe the Bible was divinely inspired and that God the Holy Spirit is the author of the book, maybe your argument is not with me nor with Peter. Your argument is with God the Holy Spirit. And I doubt whether you're big enough to jump in his face. No apology coming. We also saw the stress upon Israel's obedience to the laws, the commands, and the stipulations. And there was to be a positive as well as a negative consequences. There was to be both blessing and cursing brought upon the nation if they insisted on their spiritual fornication. Our understanding of this will actually clear up so much of the prophetic madness we hear today. Much of this futuristic, premillennial, dispensational dribble that were constantly being heard. That's the only drumbeat that we hear. God still owes Israel the land. God's people must build the third temple. We need to reinstitute and reconstitute the temple ceremonies and the circumcision and the dietary law and the seven annual feast of Israel. We're going to do all the genetics possible to bring back a red heifer. And on and on and on it goes. Israel got to be gathered back to the land, and everybody points to May 1948. Well, beloved, guess what? If you read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 faithfully and prayerfully, you will find Deuteronomy chapter 30 tells you how Israel was to get back into the land after being exiled by the Babylonians. And I double dog dare you to prove to me that in May of 1948, the Zionists who were pushing for that UN resolution for Israel to be partitioned as a separate nation there in the land of Palestine since AD 70 and AD 135, if you know your history, the Zionists did not meet any of the requirements found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. None. But I can tell you where to go to find Deuteronomy 30 actually fulfilled. Read Daniel chapter 9. And I'll let you do your homework on your own to see if you can actually know what I'm talking about. Read Daniel 9. Read his prayer of confession. But also read it in the context. What drove Daniel to start praying for the end of the captivity of his people? Check me out. Check out your Bible. Well, we need a third temple. Really? No, we don't. We need to genetically create a red heifer. No, we don't. Israel needs to sign a 7-year peace pact with the Antichrist. I can't find that in my Bible. We need to have a one world global economy and a one world global world empire that's going to bring everybody to heel. Well, beloved, even if that does occur, it has nothing to do with Revelation 13 or Revelation 17 and 18. Oh, Pastor Bob, we've had a blood moon recently, and in a few days we're going to have a partial eclipse of the sun. And Brother Bob, Pastor Hagee down there in Texas, he had that best-selling series, The Blood Moons. Well, guess what? Brother Hagee, or Pastor Hagee, and his books have come and gone, and guess what? We're still here. My wife and I went outside 2 o'clock in the morning to watch the blood moon, and beloved, the world is still here. Oh, we need an anti-pope coming soon. No, we don't. Russia and China are going to team up, and they're going to invade Israel. No, they're not. And so we have all of this garbage, all of this stuff, all of this distraction, when God's people need to be understanding and falling deeper in love with their Creator God and their Savior God. They need to know Him and of His salvation, of His being, His character, His attributes, what it means to be a Christian. That's the meat and the potatoes. Not all of this hype about who's the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and whether or not a barcode, you know, should I go to the grocery store and have that barcode scanned? It might download all of my personal finance material to some one world computer there in Brussels. Hogwash. Well, let's go to verse 16. That's your introduction. Verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion... And I believe that was the same one that you find all the way back to Judea that was basically keeping an eye, one eye on Paul and one eye on these other prisoners. Could be the same guy. Delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. So all of the prisoners, save Paul, went in one direction. Paul goes in a whole different direction. Okay, what do I want to teach you here? Because there's a possibility, never take for granted, Sunday school teacher, pastors, even you moms who teach children, never assume that your audience knows where you're going. It says, we came to Rome. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Who's the we? Well, that's none other than Dr. Brother Luke. We need to do a little bit of a review of Brother Dr. Luke. Look at Acts chapter 16. Now, Luke comes into the picture, into the book in which he's writing, this book of Acts, comes into play. Luke is introduced to Paul on the second journey. And that's where we're at right now in Acts 16. Look at verse 9. See how far we can get here. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So Paul is in Asia Minor. He's on the far western coastline of modern-day Turkey. Matter of fact, if you go there today, you can look across the water and you can see Greece on a clear day. That's how close you are. Okay? And when the Muslims, when the Muslims eventually try to conquer Constantinople, which was on the Greek side, and because of the water, they actually built a pontoon bridge to cross the water to get to the walled city of Constantinople, if my history is correct. Okay, keep on reading. So Paul gets this dream. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So how would modern-day Christians interpret that? Well, we got to bring blankets. We got to bring bottled water. We got to bring penicillin. We got to bring a lot of blankets. We got to bring underwear and socks. And beloved, that's all fine. I'm not downgrading that. But let's see how Paul understood this request. Let's look at the biblical primary response. Are you ready? And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, are you a Bible believer or a Bible doubter? The Macedonians said, come over and help us. And beloved, there were a lot of poor people back then who maybe went to bed without maybe a third or a second meal. There were some people who did need a blanket because of the cold. It does get cold in this part of the European continent. It does snow. And Luke was a doctor. Could he have done maybe some house calls? Yeah. What was Paul's understanding to the Macedonian question, come and help us? Luke uses the term, what? Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. Oh, beloved, they were super convinced. Now, if anything else came after that, food, clothing, sustenance, medical care, so be it. The primary goal of the church, when she evangelizes, is the soul. Now, you may question this, but I heard one missionary, or it was a pastor, that if you take care of a man's soul, when a man truly gets saved, and God the Holy Spirit really captures that man's mind, heart, and soul, the man will take care of his body by himself. So let's keep on reading. Therefore, loosening from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, and this is where the Philippian church is eventually established, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, meaning it was a free Roman city. If you were born there, you were a free Roman citizen. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. How many times did you see the word we? More than once. Well, that we was including Dr. Brother Luke. So that's where Luke enters the picture with Paul. From this point on, he becomes a constant associate with Paul. Look at Acts chapter 20. Now, this is when Paul is finalizing the third journey. He's back in Jerusalem, and the fur hits the fan. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So Paul is terminating his third journey, trying to get to Jerusalem by a set date. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So there Luke was a consistent companion with Paul. Look at chapter 21. Acts 21. Look at verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So now the third journey is over. Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, but he's not alone. He has a we with him. Luke and others were with Paul when he arrived in Jerusalem. And the day following, Paul within with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So there we find Luke, constant companion with Paul. Now turn to Colossians 4, and Colossians is one of those prison epistles written during this first Roman incarceration. All right, and notice what we read, Colossians chapter 4, Look at verse 12. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Notice how those first century saints were disciplined in prayer. Not just simple prayer, but fervent prayer. The word fervent comes from a Greek word that means to be red hot, to be boiling over. For I bear him record that he had a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we are told in Acts 28 that Luke was with Paul, and now we are confirming that reality or that truth by the Bible itself. And so when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, which was in Greece, Luke and Demas were present, wanting Paul to send their hellos, their howdy doodies, and their greetings, okay, to the saints in Colossae. Now turn to the little book of Philemon, which was also written from Rome during this two-year period. Look at Philemon and look at verses 22. Now we also get a hint here that Paul was anticipating to be released, which I believe he was, and other commentators take the same position. Then he was free for a season, but then apparently recaptured, brought back to Rome, and that's where we find Paul in the second incarceration, not in a hired house, but in a dungeon awaiting to be martyred. 2 Timothy 4. Notice verse 22. And withal prepared me a lodging. So here, Paul, who was a friend of Philemon, and led to the Lord Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, Paul is saying to his buddy here, I want you to prepare that special room that you always have for me when I come calling. He wants that room prepared. Well, that's a man not anticipating losing his head. That's a man who's anticipating being set free. For I trust that through your prayers, now notice, prayers, I shall be given unto you. I think verse 22 means what it means. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, that's John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, plural. So we got confirmation in Colossians 4 and in Philemon that Luke, who's mentioned in Acts 28, was with Paul in Rome during that season of incarceration. All right? Now, let's go back to Acts 28. I told you that we were going to go back to Acts 28, but it wasn't going to be simply read it and put a period. We're looking at this, you know, picking out things that we ought to know. Go back to verse 16. And when we were come to Rome, a centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But notice Paul's accommodations now, secondly. Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So Paul was put... He was segregated from the rest of those prisoners. They went off either to be a slave, die in the arena, or work in the sulfur mines of Sicily. Paul was put in a special box because he was a Roman citizen. Okay? Now, compare verse 30 while we're at the point here. Let's now bring it to bear. Look at verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him. So what can we say now about his accommodations? It was totally different from the average prisoner who was in Rome. Secondly, it was a house, not a dungeon. Thirdly, it was hired out to him, meaning he had to pay those whole 2 years the use of that house. Not only that, but around the clock, there was a Roman soldier guarding him. And I'm pretty confident that Paul was not quiet. He shared the gospel with every changing of the guard. Paul had time on his hands. Okay? And we are also said, next, he received. So, Paul was in a situation, though confined, it was not like being in a dungeon and being tortured. He had some degree of freedom in the sense he could receive guests and he could send his co-laborers to different parts of the Roman Empire carrying a letter from him to them. They, in turn, would bring news of that church family back to him. So you got to admit, it was a pretty good arrangement for the time. That much I think that we can say. Now, back to verse 17. Acts 28:17. It came to pass after 3 days. Well, that meant that it took 3 days apparently for Paul to get situated. I'm pretty confident that there was some paperwork involved, writing on clay tablets, assigning Paul a number, giving him his address so his postcard mail can be forwarded. Again, I'm joking, but bear with me. I'm trying to make you think. It took 3 days for Paul to get settled. And when the dust settled, maybe getting acquainted with the Roman guards. And then they in turn telling him the do's and the don'ts under his confinement. Kind of, come on, think. Think outside the box. Don't be afraid. After 3 days, notice, he calls the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, that would be Israel, our customs of our fathers, that would be the law of Moses, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So in verses 17, forward, he calls these elders. So there must have been a sizable Jewish population there to have elders, plural. Okay? I was remember reading that a synagogue was allowed to come into existence if you had 10 Jewish families in that area. Meaning 10 Jewish husbands, 10 Jewish men. With families, you could establish a synagogue in a given city. So when you find Paul going to a town in his journey and there's a synagogue for him to first start preaching, that's because there's a sizable population of Jews in the city. Okay? He calls for the chief of the Jews together. Now, we got to backtrack. Go all the way back to Acts 18. And again, this is where history is important. What's that? Look at verse 1 and 2. This is Paul's, this is still the second journey, yes. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Now, Pontus is one of those provinces of modern-day Turkey. Get this. Lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to get out of town. Who was Claudius? He was the emperor. He dies in 53 AD. Okay, here's some history. So you know your timeline, where we're at in the book of Acts. Claudius dies in 53 AD. He was the uncle of Nero. Nero comes to the throne upon Claudius's death. Rumor has it that Nero's mother poisoned Claudius with his famous dish he enjoyed eating, mushrooms. The rumor is they were not just any mushroom, but poisoned mushrooms. The kicker is Nero was further down the line to become the next emperor. There was another person much more closer to the throne, and his name was Germanicus, named after his father, Germanicus. And do you hear a country? Germanicus, Germany. Germanicus was a general soldier. He conquered the German barbarians to the north. Everyone loved Germanicus. And Nero's mother knew the popularity and weaseled with Claudius to make Nero an adopted son of Germanicus the daddy, who was then killed in battle, which left Germanicus the son next in line, not Nero. Germanicus was quietly taken away out of the scene by assassination. That is how you get Nero. Christians don't read history. They'll read Sports Illustrated, but they don't read history. Claudius died in 53. So he's still pumping blood when you come to Acts 18. Nero's not on the throne yet. Claudius is. Claudius had a handicap. He walked with a bad limp and he stuttered to death. Bad stutterer. Here's another bit of history. When they check history and the reasons why Claudius expelled the Jews out of Rome. Now there are those who say not all the Jews were expelled, but apparently a sizable population of the Jewish population in Rome was apparently basically exiled, thrown out of Rome, and they had to go elsewhere. That's where Paul finds this Christian couple. They're in Corinth. Now get this. When you check the reasons why Claudius was forced to get rid of the Jews, it was because of commotions and stirrings and uprisings of the Jewish people. Listen to this. Over one whose name was Christos. It seemed that our Roman brother Christians and sisters in there were evangelizing too much about Christos, or the Christ. And the Jews in Rome were no different than the Jews that Paul had to come into being in the synagogues. They got so mad, the city went bonkers, and Claudius's only response was to get rid of the Jews over one named Christos. That's in the Roman record. Christos. The Christ. The Christians in Rome were not silent with the gospel. I just throw that out. That's a freebie. Okay? So you go back to Acts 28. So what happens then? In Acts 28, Claudius has been dead since 53. Now we're in the early 60s. Come on now, use your history timeline. That's why history is important. If I can just get one person to read a little bit of history and a little bit of church history, I think I've earned my meal today as your pastor. It says that he called for the chief of the rulers of the Jews. So prior to 53 AD, the Jews are expelled out of Rome. By the time Paul is now there in the early 60s, you got the Jewish population back up to whereby you need Jewish rulers to rule over their own people, probably the rulers of the synagogue. Something has changed. Apparently, over time, between Claudius's death and Nero, some of the Jews returned to Rome. Came back to Rome. And here's a free ditty as I close. Another fact of history. The fire of Rome, summer of 64. The Roman people, they wanted vengeance. They wanted justice. 10 precincts of the city of Rome became ash because that part of the city was older, it was made of wood. When Nero comes back, he was in Greece, strumming on his banjo, putting on one of his theatrical plays. So some of his stooges lit that fire. And he wanted to burn Rome in order to build a new Rome called Necropolis, or Neropolis, after him, the city of Nero. When that got out, the people wanted Nero dead. And Nero needed to find a quick scapegoat. Here's how history plays. Nero's wife was a very close friend of the Jewish population in Rome. And we've already seen in Acts 18 that the Jews and the Christians didn't get along to the point where Claudius was forced to expel them from the city of Rome. You have the emperor's wife, close friends with the Jews, who were upset over the Christians and their gospel. Guess what history suggests? It was Mrs. Nero, who dropped a dime in Nero's ear. The Christians set the city on fire to placate her Jewish friends. And these rabble-rousing Roman Christians going around with this gospel of Jesus. I find that interesting. Can't prove it. But where there's smoke, there's fire. And we do know the close relationship between Nero's wife and the Jewish population in Rome. It wouldn't take too much for those two women to get together and drop a dime in Nero, who by this time was a madman. And your brothers and sisters paid the price for a fire they never sent. Well, may God choose to bless his word. We'll take a break, and then we will resume Acts 28. Amen.